As we come to our Old Testament reading, would you please stand with me? I'll be reading Psalm 41. Psalm 41, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity, and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Our New Testament reading will be in John chapter 13, and we'll be starting at verse 18 through verse 30. If you'll please stand to hear God's word as found in John 13. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, as you send the rain and the snow from heaven, so you send your word upon the earth. And as Isaiah tells us, and we see that principle in our text in John, your word does not return to you empty or worthless. We pray now, Lord, for your word to do, for your spirit to do his good work in our hearts through your word, convicting us of sin, drawing us in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, motivating us to live as his people this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest work of Italian poetry is Dante's trilogy, The Divine Comedy. My pidgin Italian, of which I learned just a tiny bit as a child growing up, is not up to reading him in the language that he wrote it, But reading it in English, in the first part, the Inferno, you follow Dante, the poet, as he's led by Virgil, the Italian, the ancient Roman poet, and he explores hell before he moves upward in his journey. You find him traveling in this poem deeper and deeper into hell, encountering at successive levels people who have been more and more sinful and who are being punished more and more severely. When you get to the very lowest point of hell at the center of the earth, and interestingly, Dante in his poem pictures it not as full of fire, but as full of ice. People are frozen in hell. At the very center of hell, you find a three-headed Satan, sort of a reflection of a mocking image of the triune God, a three-headed Satan, and Satan is tormenting three people. At the very center, you find Judas. And in the heads on either side, you find the mouths chewing on Brutus and Cassius, who betrayed and murdered Julius Caesar. Treachery is what Dante pictures at the very center of hell, the very worst of the sins being condemned. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and this morning we come to verses 18 through 30, when John mentions Judas, he can't mention him without also describing him as the one who betrayed Jesus. We saw that last week in verse 2 of this chapter. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. What is it that Judas is guilty of? Is it treachery? Betrayal? Is that the heart of the problem? Is it simply something that makes him parallel with other people who are guilty of treachery, betrayal, and murder? Is Dante's poetry better than his theology when he pictures Judas and Brutus and Cassius receiving almost the same punishment? Judas is worse. Or is there something more going on? Was what Judas did to Jesus substantially different from of what other traitors have done? And perhaps a more important question to ask, what if the sin of Judas is a temptation that you and I have to face, that you and I have to resist? Well, as you look at this section of John, John wants you to understand what's happening as Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus has chosen the 12, and he makes the point here that he had chosen the 12, and Jesus is apparently not referring to his eternal choice from before the foundation of the world. We know that all of those whom God has chosen ultimately come to him in faith, but he's referring to choosing the 12 to be his disciples, and that's mentioned earlier in John's Gospel. Jesus back at the end of chapter 6 in the last couple of verses of that chapter, when Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And John adds parenthetically, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. The name Iscariot was probably not initially a proper name for Judas, but in the ancient world, where Judas was a fairly common name, you identified him as Judas, son of Simon, and he's probably from the Judean town of Kerioth. He may have been the only one of the 12 who was from the southern area of Judea rather than Galilee. He may well have thought of himself as many of the Judeans did when they compared themselves to the people from Galilee, as one who really understood God's word, who really walked close to the Lord. You could do that if you lived in Judea, where you got to the temple with some frequency. The people from Galilee, on the other hand, that was Galilee of the Gentiles, the place where the half-breeds lived. Yes, some of them might come down to Jerusalem periodically, but they lived in closer contact with the Gentiles. They weren't as concerned about keeping the details of the law. Judas was closer to the heart of religion and to the heart of the worship in the temple. Judas, even among the 12, held a position of responsibility. He was, as John mentions in this passage, in charge of the money. He was the treasurer of the group. And you don't give that kind of job to somebody who says, well, let's see, I've got one check, has to use his fingers and toes to count. He was someone who had a head that could understand money. He was one whom apparently the disciples trusted with that, even though, as we find out, that was an ill-placed trust. And being careful not to speculate too far, you notice that here in John 13, and you see something similar in Luke's Gospel, and we'll read those verses when we come to the Lord's table. Apparently, as Jesus and the 12 sat together at the Last Supper, or more properly, as they reclined together, unlike us who sit down in a chair and pull it up to a table, at a banquet in those days, at a meal, you would recline on your left elbow and eat with your right hand, reclining on a couch. It doesn't strike me as a comfortable way to eat, but that's the way they did it. Both here in John and in Luke's Gospel, it's clear that Jesus takes a piece of the bread and he hands it to Judas. Now, he could have gotten up and walked around the table to do it, but it seems more likely that Judas was in the vicinity of Jesus, perhaps right next to him on the other side from John, whom we know was on one side of Judas. He seemed to have a position of honor at that Last Supper. An aside, and I debated whether to mention it last week and decided to save it for this week. Notice how John identifies himself in this passage. In John 13:23, when the disciples are in consternation because Jesus says one of them is going to betray him, Peter motions to John, and John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. This is the first time in John's Gospel that John uses that term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, as you've been reading the Gospel of John, as you've been following these messages, you know that John never identifies himself by name. He's humble. He doesn't promote himself. Earlier, back in the first chapter, when Peter and another disciple follow Jesus, commentators suggest, and I think they're right, that other unnamed disciple was probably John. But John doesn't mention himself by name. It's the other disciple. Here in John 13, John begins to use that term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it comes after what we looked at last week, that Jesus, knowing that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. John has come to realize something of the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ for him. You could misunderstand what John says as though, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not that spirit at all. It's John saying, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow, he loved even me. Paul can talk of himself as the worst of sinners. And John has something of that sense. It's something that you see reflected in 1 John chapter 3 that we were looking at last Wednesday evening in our Bible study group. That John says, we're children of God. And then he adds, and that's what we are. It's really true. And John can't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. And significantly, John uses that term in this section where he's talking about the treachery, the betrayal that Judas exercised. You've got John on one side of Judas, of Jesus, and Judas in the vicinity, perhaps even on the very other side of Jesus. Betraying Jesus is indeed an act of unspeakable treachery. How could Judas, who had been chosen as one of the 12, who along with the other disciples had accompanied Jesus as he went through Galilee performing miracles, teaching the people, who had been there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, who had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, who had been there when Lazarus came out of the tomb in response to what Jesus said. How could Judas finally turn against Jesus? It's unspeakable treachery. But if betrayal is the only problem, what makes Judas worse than Brutus, or than Benedict Arnold, or than Harold Nicholson in our day, who was a guest of the federal government out at Sheridan for a while, and now is in the Supermax prison in Colorado, CIA agent who betrayed his country? Is this just one more betrayal among others, or is there something significantly different about this? What if the heart of the problem of Judas is a problem that you and I have to wrestle with? Judas may well, almost certainly, started out his time as a disciple of Jesus with the best of intentions. When others were perhaps simply looking at him as, wow, you know, interesting rabbi we've got going on here. Some good teaching. Some wonderful healings going on. Maybe we can learn a little bit more about him. Judas was willing, along with the other disciples, to follow Jesus. We don't know what Judas was doing before he became a disciple. But if the pattern was there that you had in the other disciples, Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee and Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen, and Jesus says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and they leave their nets and they follow Jesus. Matthew had been sitting at his tax collector's booth when Jesus called him. Judas was willing to leave whatever he had been doing and become one of the followers of Jesus. There must have been a recognition that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And Judas may well have resonated with that. We need a Messiah. We need a Messiah because the Romans occupy our land. And certainly it's God's will that they be driven out and we be able to worship God without this idolatrous government pushing us and pressuring us and trying to get us to worship the gods of Rome. Perhaps there's more than that. Perhaps there's a recognition that much of the worship of God's people has been formal and superficial. And we really need, he probably didn't use the term revival, but we need a revival. We need to have people coming back and truly focusing on God and His kingdom. But as he followed Jesus didn't seem to develop His kingdom in the way that Judas expected. Yes, Judas may have been willing to understand that Jesus had a sense of when the time was ripe and when it wasn't. He had been there with the other disciples when Jesus fed the 5,000, when the crowds were trying to take Jesus and make him king by force, and Jesus had sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and he had withdrawn to a mountain to pray before he rejoined his disciples. Yeah, maybe the time wasn't ripe. But now, the time seemed to be ready. Jesus had entered Jerusalem after having raised Lazarus from the dead. Crowds had accompanied him. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, Jesus is welcoming this kind of reception. Finally, the people are with him. Finally, they're ready to receive him as king. Now, Jesus, now is the time for you to act. But Jesus doesn't take a crown at that point. He declines to set up an earthly kingdom. And here he is, celebrating the Passover with his disciples in a borrowed room. And as we saw last week, there's not even a servant around, not even a slave who can wash the disciples' feet. And then, this king that Judas had been following is doing a most unregal thing. He's down on his knees, washing the feet of the disciples. And yes, washing Judas's feet as well. Somewhere in this time, the brooding of Judas over missed opportunities may have turned into disappointment and then into hatred. And finally, he has accepted the offer of the leaders to betray Jesus. As we saw last week, at the beginning of this meal, John tells us that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Judas may think everything's quiet, but Jesus is certainly aware of it, as he makes known. The action of Judas was unique, because Judas lived here on earth at the time that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the God-man, was walking here on earth. He had the opportunity, which he took, to betray Jesus. But Judas's problem with Jesus is a relatively modern problem as well. People may be happy to have a Jesus who meets their expectations, who's a wonderful example, who may even be a respected teacher, as long as you pick and choose among some of the things he said. You find people who talk about Jesus as a great teacher don't focus on some of the more difficult things that he said. But modern mankind, like Judas and his contemporaries, are often unwilling to acknowledge Jesus as a Savior. It's uncomfortable to have a Jesus who washes your feet, precisely because it's uncomfortable to have a Savior who humbles himself and goes to the shameful death on the cross because you need forgiveness. To understand Jesus that way means confronting my own sinfulness, my own unworthiness. And we find it hard to do that. So you can see something of what was going on in Judas as this happened. But this isn't only a confrontation between Judas and Jesus. Behind the bitter disappointment of Judas, John has already told you that the devil has prompted Judas to betray Jesus. The devil, Satan, who's mentioned here in our text by name for the one time in John's Gospel where Satan's mentioned by name, the devil had opposed Jesus at countless points. He had tried to have the infant Jesus murdered in Bethlehem. He had tempted him, trying to turn him away from the path of obedience that he had set forth. Again and again, Satan had been seeking to disrupt God's plan of redemption. Behind the plot of the priests was Satan's activity, seeking to have the Messiah put to death. And it's Satan who motivates Judas to carry out his plan. And again, that shouldn't surprise you. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, where you have mankind's first sin, and you have God promising in his grace that there would be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. There's an eternal conflict, or a long conflict, going on here. And it comes to its sharpest expression as Satan tries to derail God's plans and have the Messiah done away with. As you look at this passage, John wants you to understand and to take to heart the warnings that Jesus gives. I already mentioned a little bit earlier that back there in John chapter 6, Jesus had said to his disciples, "I've chosen you 12, but one of you," he doesn't mention Judas by name, "one of you is a devil." It may have sounded mysterious. The disciples may have wondered, what on earth is Jesus talking about? John, as he writes his gospel sometime later, is able to look back and say, "Ah, now I understand what Jesus was talking about. That devil among the 12 is Judas, who would betray him." As Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, as we saw last week, we saw Peter's impetuous refusal, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." And again, the disciples may not have understood at the time, but John adds, "For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not everyone is clean.'" And Jesus pronounces his blessing, as we saw last week in verse 17, on those who do these things, who put into practice the kind of humble service that Jesus showed in washing the disciples' feet. And now Jesus explicitly says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. And Jesus then quotes from Psalm 41. This is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In the ancient world, even more than in our culture, eating a meal together is a sign of peace, is a sign of fellowship. When someone's a guest at your table, his life is sacred. You cannot and do not harm him. You may be enemies, and once the meal's over and you go your separate ways, if you run into each other again, you may attack each other. But the meal is a sacred place. Psalm 41. David. And you know enough about David to know that there was more than one instance in his life where those close to him, including his own sons, turned against him, plotting to take the throne. Some of his advisors turned against him. David's expressing his own grief at betrayal there. But he's also speaking in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Not everything in that psalm could come directly from the words, from the mouth of the Messiah. The indication of sin and the need for forgiveness is specifically David's. But the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through David when he says, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That psalm refers to ungrateful, contemptuous response to grace. Lifting up his heel against me. What does that mean? Well, we may think of it in terms of agriculture, farming. What happens when you're taking care of your horse, cleaning out his stall, feeding the horse perhaps, and you unwisely step behind the horse at the wrong time, and the horse kicks out, and you end up with a bruise or a broken leg because the horse has kicked you. Ungrateful animal! Well, there may be some of that there. But as you understand the culture of the ancient Near East, there's even more than that. It's not only ingratitude, but lifting up the heel is a sign of utter contempt. It made the news even in this country if you were watching it. But this past week, the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, visited the country of Egypt. And there were some Egyptians that were unhappy about his visit. Apparently, some Egyptian radicals have been honored and celebrated in Iran. And you may have noticed the news clip that showed that there were apparently three or four Egyptians who, as the president was greeting people, took their shoes off and threw their shoes at him. That happened to a U.S. president in that same part of the world not too long ago. And we Americans sort of scratch our head and say, well, you know, what's going on? It seems like a strange thing to do. But in the Middle East, throwing a shoe at someone is the way you show utter, terrible contempt for the person. I've heard of American pastors who've been asked to speak to Middle Eastern audiences, and while sitting on the platform have sort of casually and unthinkingly sat down and put one foot on top of the knee. That's horrendously insulting in the Middle East. Your shoe, the part that comes in contact with the dirt, is being displayed to the audience. There's no more powerful way of showing contempt for the person. You think of the gestures that you get in road rage in our country. Well, that's how you express utter contempt for someone in the ancient world and in the current Middle East. So what Judas is showing is not just ungratefulness, although that's certainly there. It's also showing utter contempt for who Jesus is. And Jesus again uses the John again uses the expression that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He uses that only three times, that word only three times in his gospel. He's already used it as he described Jesus standing in front of Lazarus' tomb. As Jesus is face to face with the wrongness of death, with the effect of sin in the world. He's troubled in spirit, deeply moved. We might use the expression gut-wrenching. Jesus isn't lightly taking the treachery of Judas. Troubled in spirit, he testifies, "I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you." It's sort of like italicizing and putting it in bold. Pay attention to this. One of you is going to betray me. And the disciples are in shock. None of them have picked up on what Judas is going to do. And they're wondering, what on earth is he talking about? Who could it be? The other Gospels talk of the disciples saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" And Peter, again being a little bit impetuous, apparently gestures to John, who's reclining right next to Jesus, ask him who it is. And apparently the interchange between John and Jesus is conducted in a very low tone of voice, because Jesus tells John, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." A morsel of food, the King James uses the term sop, and it's dipped in a dish. We don't know whether it was the bitter herbs that were used at the Passover feast or one of the other dishes, but it's dipped in the dish, and Jesus gives it to Judas. Without the rest of the disciples hearing what's going on, it seems like an innocent enough gesture. In that part of the world, when a meal is served, the host will often take a morsel of the food, take it to the most honored guest, and have him sample it. And when the guest has expressed appreciation, then you know that it's worth serving to the rest. I've been treated that way to an injera and zigni dinner at my brother's house. Jesus takes that piece of food and gives it to Judas. And as far as the other disciples are concerned, it's, well, Jesus is honoring one of us. He's already done some strange things like washing our feet. John seems to be the only one who recognizes what's going on, and even he doesn't denounce Jesus at that point. But as Jesus does that, Jesus is giving Judas one more opportunity to repent. Back in John 6, when he says, "One of you is a devil," that should have been a heart-searching time for each of the 12. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," Judas has one more opportunity to repent. What should Judas have done? "Lord, here's what I've plotted. Forgive me. You are the Son of God. Pardon me." But instead, he goes on with his plan. And one more time, Jesus confronts him, taking the piece of bread and giving it to him. "The one to whom I give this piece of bread is the one." When Jesus says something, or Jesus does something, it's not in vain. As we mentioned last week, John's Gospel does not include Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, which happened at this last Passover meal. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And the other Gospels don't include the foot washing. You can fit together the events that happened, but each records what he does for his own purposes. When we come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I'll be reading from Luke's Gospel. And you find that after Jesus gave the bread and the cup to his disciples, he said, "The one who betrays me is at the table with me." He reaches out his hand to Judas, the same hand that handed the disciples the bread, saying, "This is my body, which is for you." The same hand that handed them the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood," is the same hand that takes that piece of bread, dips it into the sauce, and hands it to Judas. The action of Jesus brings blessing, or it brings judgment when Jesus is refused. Paul puts it strongly when he says, "We eat and drink the Lord in the Lord's Supper." As Judas took that morsel of bread that Jesus gave him, John tells you that as he took it, Satan entered into him. Judas, instead of being an apostle, became an apostate. And that's something worth remembering. You can never take the actions of Judas, of Jesus, or the words of Jesus in a neutral way. When you receive the Lord's Supper, there are warnings connected with it. Not just because of perdition, but because Paul warns you that if you eat and drink without trusting in Christ, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And Judas incurs judgment as he takes this morsel from the Lord and refuses to repent and continues on in his plans to betray Jesus. I spoke earlier of the privilege that Judas had of being one of the 12, of walking with Jesus, of hearing his ministry, of seeing the miracles. The book of Hebrews has some strong warnings for God's people, warning that those who have tasted the good things, who've had the influence of the Holy Spirit on them, if they turn away, there's judgment that's coming. Those warnings aren't hypothetical. They're given to us so that we don't turn away from the Lord, so we don't have a hard heart of unbelief. What Jesus does in giving that morsel to Judas is a call to you to listen to the word of Jesus as it's proclaimed and to respond in faith. Through this all, recognize that Jesus is in control. Judas figures prominently in this passage, but he's not the central figure. Jesus is. Remember how unsettling this news that one of them would betray Jesus would be to the remaining disciples. Jesus prepares them as he introduces the topic. And he points out, I tell you this now, back in verse 19, I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. The fact that one of the 12 can turn against Jesus, don't let that shake your faith, he's saying to Peter and James and John and Matthew and the other disciples. Then you'll know that I am he, using the name I am from the Old Testament. We need to remember that. We live in an age when there are false teachers. We live in an age when there are pastors, and it's always been true, when there are pastors who turn away from the Lord. I've run into people who've been burned in bad church situations, and the effects sometimes linger on, and they are distanced from the Lord and from his people. Jesus wants you to know that even among the 12, there's one who betrays him. But don't let that shake your faith in me. Jesus could have denounced his betrayer. Instead, he says, what you're about to do, do quickly. Do you sense the sadness and the judgment in that? Jesus is given opportunity after opportunity to repent. But there comes a time when there's no more opportunity to repent. This is the last time that Jesus and Judas have a conversation, apart from that brief meeting in the garden where Judas identifies Jesus by kissing him and then the soldiers arrest him. Judas has that one last opportunity as he takes that bread to turn to the Lord in repentance. He refuses, and Jesus sends him out to do quickly what he's about to do. Satan has entered the traitor. Satan is working to remove Jesus. The priests have their plot, but Jesus is working things together on his schedule, on his time frame. The time has now come for him to be betrayed. Yes, John's Gospel is going to spend the next few chapters describing Jesus' final words to his disciples, but the machinery has been set in place for the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's ultimately in control. Though what's happening is the treachery of Judas, though it's the plotting of the priests, it's ultimately the plan of the Father in heaven, being carried out by his Son here on earth. At the very end of this section, we read in verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. That might sound redundant. The Passover feast was celebrated in the evening. If Judas celebrated this dinner with Jesus and then left, of course it was night. But it's more than just the description of the time of day. One of the themes that has run through John's Gospel is that Jesus is the light of the world. As Jesus prepares to go to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, he talks about walking in the light, and he indicates that that time of the light is short, and that's repeated a number of times in John 11 and 12. But now, it's night. It's not just night physically, it's night spiritually. This is the hour of darkness. Satan appears to be triumphing. It's night. Jesus is being betrayed by one of his own. It's night. Judas has refused to repent. It's night because the world is rejecting the Messiah who humbles himself and suffers and dies for his people. It's night because the world is about to execute the light of the world. It's night because Jesus confronts Judas and Satan, but Jesus goes obediently. And beyond the night lies the dawn of the resurrection, the glorious light of the triumph of the Savior. Jesus' suffering is at hand, but beyond the night comes the day, because Jesus is obedient to his Father in heaven. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your grace and patience in your Son, speaking again and again to Judas, giving him opportunity to turn back from his sin. And Lord, as we look at the betrayal that Judas performed, may we search our own hearts. May we be careful not to take lightly your word, but recognize that there are eternal consequences, not only to coming to the Lord's table, but to listening to the word of Jesus read and proclaimed. And keep us, we pray, from having our own expectation of Jesus that keeps us from finding him as he's revealed to us in the gospel. May we indeed believe that Jesus is he, the eternal God, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.